Acts chapter 21 this morning. We're following Paul on his trip back from Ephesus to Jerusalem. I'll begin by reading the story of his visit at Caesarea. We'll go farther than this today, I think, Lord willing, but we'll just begin with verses 8 through 14. Acts 21, verses 8 through 14. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for two great blessings that you've given to us as your children. The communion of saints together with other believers, and the independent personal testimony of your Holy Spirit within our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you'll teach us how to be attentive to both of these in our daily conduct. That we would not be so insistent upon what we perceive as our right, that we are ignorant of the voices of those you've placed around us, but at the same time, Father, that we would not surrender our responsibility to stand independent before you because of social pressures and perceptions of what others think. Help us, Lord, we pray, to have accurate discernment and to deal with one another both in honesty and in loving patience. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I observe to you that the book of Acts flows sort of out and then back like a big wave from Syria. The wave out from Antioch was through Asia Minor and then on to Europe and Greece. And in each of the eight cities that the Apostle Paul visited, certain things happen. Every city that he goes to, there's an aggressive outreach with the gospel, verbal presentation of the message by a team of at least two people, and some are saved and some reject, and then the team leaves. The missionary does not become the pastor of the church. The missionary plants the church and then moves on. And we've often thought about these things, indeed, not just in this study of Acts, but over the past 13, 14 years that we've been together as a church, we've often considered these basic elements of the missionary pattern in the book of Acts. And we've tried to be a special encouragement to people that we know that are trying to follow that type of pattern. But once the wave is washed up on the shore, then it rolls back again. And so starting in chapter 19, we see Paul moving back. Now, in fact, he starts from Ephesus, but goes on a sweep through Greece, and then we followed him around the coast of Asia Minor, Troas, Miletus, across over to Tyre and Ptolemais, and now to Caesarea on his way back to Jerusalem. We know that in Jerusalem awaits arrest and ultimately a trip to Rome as a Roman prisoner. Paul is not ignorant of this either. Remember in verse 23 of chapter 20, he reports to the elders at Miletus that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Everywhere he went on this trip back, people warned him. Paul, you're going to be arrested. You're going to suffer. And at the same time, he had very clearly in his mind a persuasion from the Holy Ghost, starting from back in chapter 19. He was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He felt this was what the Holy Spirit had for him to do. Here in Caesarea, the warnings from the people around him are the strongest that we've seen. It doesn't mean that they weren't strong in the other places. It's just that Luke at the beginning emphasizes Paul's farewells to people, and toward the end he emphasizes the warnings that people are giving. But here God sends a special messenger, Agabus, from Jerusalem to bring this message from the Holy Ghost that Paul will be bound and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, this episode is extremely helpful for us because there is a distinction here between what the Holy Ghost says and what people say as a result of what the Holy Ghost says. The Holy Ghost is simply predicting what will happen. Agabus' prophecy doesn't say a word about what Paul should do. It says, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, here is what will come to pass. Upon hearing that, in verse 12, his friends beseech him not to go up to Jerusalem. That is their personal counsel. So we have to distinguish two things. We distinguish prophecy, which is a message from God. It requires a special gift. There is a gift in the New Testament of prophecy. And that's what Agabus is exercising in verse 11. It's what Philip's daughters had the ability to exercise in verse 9, although I don't believe in this case that Philip's daughters are speaking to Paul. I think the Lord sends Agabus down to convey this message. But we also have personal counsel, which grows out of the desire of the believers themselves and their love for Paul. And their personal counsel takes this form. Paul, it sounds to us as though you are facing danger in Jerusalem, and it would seem that the prudent thing to do would be not to go to Jerusalem. And that's personal counsel. Now, Paul has been hearing the prophecies all along, according to 20:23. He recognizes them as from the Holy Spirit. He recognizes their authority. And he says, okay, fine, I'm going to be arrested. That's what's going to happen. The counsel is also of great value. The book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about the counsel of someone's friend. It exhorts us to give heed to the counsel of others. It's a precious treasure. But ultimately, we are responsible for what we do with that counsel. It's not a word from God. It's a word from our friends. And God may use them to call certain things to our attention. But Paul ultimately must weigh the counsel of his Christian friends against what the Holy Spirit has told him directly. So an important thing to recognize is there is a difference between the personal counsel and the prophecy. The prophecy says, you are going to be arrested. The personal counsel says, therefore, it would seem to make sense not to go to Jerusalem. And I believe, based on the detailed picture that we have in Caesarea, that in verse 4, finding disciples, we tarried there entire 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. I believe that all that's happening there is the same thing that happened in Caesarea. That is, the Spirit revealed that there were trials and afflictions awaiting Paul on that basis. Through what the Holy Ghost had revealed about what was going to happen, the believers urged him in personal counsel not to go up. That one, verse 4 is very short, brief. I think we have a more detailed version of what's happening as Paul travels in Caesarea. So here's Paul. Put yourself in Paul's position. He knows what the Lord has laid upon his heart. As he travels, he receives regular prophecies, and we can be sure that the people in other towns were no more eager than those in Caesarea to see him arrested and abused. And thus he must weigh what he hears from his friends against the burden that he has received from the Holy Spirit, back in chapter 19. as I was meditating on this conundrum that Paul finds himself in, my mind went back to an Old Testament story, and although it's rather long, it is so pertinent to the point that I think we should probably read it. It's in 1 Kings chapter 13. All but about the last two verses. Shortly after the breakup of the kingdom under Solomon's son Rehoboam, Jeroboam is the king of the northern half and Rehoboam of the southern. Jeroboam has instituted false sanctuaries to keep the people of the north from coming to Jerusalem to worship, because he realizes that he will not have political control over them if they still owe allegiance to the temple of Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 1, "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar." This is this unauthorized altar, the altar outside of Jerusalem. "He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, 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 thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, torn apart, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." That's 1 Kings 13, and I'm at verse 4. 1 Kings 13, verse 4. So the prophet has come from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom to bear witness against this false sanctuary. Well, Jeroboam did not like what he heard, this man cursing his favorite little altar. So 1 Kings 13, verse 4, "It came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him." You can imagine Jeroboam pointing at him like this and saying to his guards, "Arrest that man." "And his hand which he put forth against him dried up." All of a sudden it was paralyzed and withered, so that he could not pull it in again to him. So now here's the king standing with this claw out there, and he can't do anything with it. "The altar also was rent, the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God," help! It's amazing how people who think they are so powerful and so strong get humbled when the Lord brings his judgment upon them. "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." I'm going to be your friend now, because you cured my hand. "The man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." When God sent me on this mission, he said, this is a one-day trip. You're not to eat or drink anything, and you're to take a different road going back than you took coming. So I can't go home with you and enjoy a nice meal. No personal offense, O king, but this is what the Lord told me to do. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. Their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. Now here's an old prophet. This man has been serving God since way back before the split, before the northern and southern kingdom split apart. He, no doubt, is greatly grieved over the paganism that Jeroboam is trying to bring into the land. Here he learns of a prophet who has come speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, rebuking the king's idolatry, promising the coming of Josiah to tear the altars down and restore the true worship of God. And boy, this old prophet, he wants to meet this young fellow. He wants this reassurance. There is somebody out there who's still trying to serve the Lord. I'm sure we've all felt that way at one time or another. If we learn of there being someone who seems to be a true Christian, we want to latch on to them. We want to associate with them. So he wants to find this young prophet. Verse 13, he said unto his son, saddle me the ass. They saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And the young prophet said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Clear enough. Those are my orders. Now the plot thickens. He, the old prophet, said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. The old prophet wanted so badly to have some fellowship, to visit with this fellow, that he fabricated a story. And the story was, well, I know God told you that 2 days ago, but just today God told me this. This is an update. This is the sudden telegram here that I've been sent to bring to you, and so you ought to do what I tell you. Verse 19, so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water, and it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. Really came this time. The old prophet really got a prophecy. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. Lovely dinner table conversation, isn't it? And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. Behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. He spake to his sons, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. Think of that little song that we sing from Proverbs sometimes. Whatever God tells me to do, I'll do it with all my might, and nothing can make me turn aside until I've done it right. But what do you do when God tells you to do something and someone else comes to you and says, hey, I got a message from God for you, and it goes counter to what you've heard from the Lord yourself? If you've never found yourself in this situation, someday you will. And it's agonizing. But ultimately, you, as an individual, have to stand before God. The young prophet here can't say, well, Lord, it's his fault. He told me that I should come back. He even claimed it was a prophecy. He lied to me. Why are you smiting me? I'll deal with him, would be the Lord's reply. I'll deal with him. You had an instruction from me, and you didn't do it. You didn't carry it out. We don't always see things the same way. We often differ among ourselves. You know my theme song of the Christian church, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know is quite another story. We don't all see things the same way. And we need to maintain two things. God, help us if we forsake either one of them. We need to be able to share with one another openly, just as these people are sharing with Paul as he goes along. It would not have been right for them to hold back the prophecy, certainly. Nor do I think it would have been right for them to hold back their own counsel. It was right for them to counsel him, to exhort him, to urge him. That was the love that they had toward him. But by the same token, we must not let go of the sense that each one of us stands or falls individually before God. You can't take me to heaven on your coattails, and I can't take you there on mine. You as a spiritual being are an individual. You're also part of a larger group, the body of Christ, and that's wonderful, but you are an individual. Most theological errors down through the years come from taking one of these and forgetting the other. So you will find, for example, in modern liberal Christianity, the notion that, well, you're part of the church, and if you're part of the church, you're fine. All my Catholic friends think that they are in like Flynn. They're in good shape because they're part of the church, and Christ will take care of the church, and since they're in it, they're okay, never mind what their individual conduct is like. At the other extreme are those who have nothing to do with God's people, and they are complete soloists. We need one another, but at the same time, we stand or fall before God based upon our individual responsibility to Him. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 21, Paul had a burden. They shared with him what was on their hearts. They did not withhold from him their counsel. And they weren't the first ones. This has been happening in every city as Paul has made his way back toward Jerusalem. In verse 13, Paul responds, and praise God, he is more perceptive than the young prophet in 1 Kings 13. This is the task God has given me to do. You're making life hard for me with all this weeping and crying. I've got to do what God has told me to do. I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem, which had not been prophesied and did not in fact happen, but I'm ready for it, for the name of the Lord Jesus. And now verse 14, perhaps the most important verse in this chapter. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. They didn't keep on nagging him. They didn't keep on poking at him and saying the next morning, Paul, have you reconsidered yet? Have you thought about it again? Maybe you were wrong last night. Think about it again. They didn't do that. When he would not be persuaded, when he had made clear, okay, I have heard you. I've heard what you have to say. This is what I have from the Lord. I'm going to do it. We ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Very, very important that we respect the individual relationship that each of us has with the Lord. I respect your relationship with the Lord, for example. I must share with you what's on my heart. And you must hear me. Proverbs warns you not to ignore the counsel of a friend. Once you have heard me, then I am to cease. I am not to bring it up again. And I am to commit the matter into the Lord's hands. They not only ceased, they said, "The will of the Lord be done." That's a prayer. And if you see a brother or sister taking an action that you think is wrong, and you have warned them against it, and they feel before the Lord they should go on with it, stop talking to them. Start talking to God. You don't have to stop talking to the Lord. Take it to Him all you want to. But you've made your position clear. Enough. Stop. Very important picture here in the life of the early church. But what happens when people have a conflict of vision about what the Lord expects of them? And the lesson that I think we take from it is that we must share our counsel and our feelings with one another. Number two, each of us stands or falls before the Lord individually, independently, and so we have to evaluate that counsel in the light of the burden that we carry individually. And third, when we have shared what God has given us, if they respond to it, wonderful. If they don't respond to it, fine, stop. Don't say any more. And take it to the Lord and trust in His ability to deal with His people, to lead them step by step. Well, this brings us to the end of these individual episodes as Paul is working his way back to Jerusalem. In each one of these cases, we have seen Paul seeking out God's people. We've seen him remembering the Lord's Day with fellowship and worship. We've seen how they receive him in as a teacher. They welcome instruction from outside of their local group. At the same time, we have seen that they are willing to give him exhortation, to give him counsel, to share prophecy with him. He doesn't come just as a giver, he also comes as a receiver. And the final note that we should just take note of is the love that reflects the interaction between them in every place. In Troas, he stayed up all night long talking to these people because he knew he wouldn't see them again. In Miletus, the very sorrowful parting by the seashore, they all knelt down and wept by the seashore. Tyre, they go out of the city with him. Here in Caesarea, they are weeping out of their love for him. You know, Christians are supposed to love one another, and that's not just a creedal doctrine. That ought to be shown in our conduct, and as we visit with other believers in other places, we should cultivate true love and affection for our brethren in Christ. In fact, that love marks the next paragraph in the chapter. Verse 15, "After those days we took up our carriages, as we packed our bags, we made our preparations, and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea." And the next phrase is ambiguous. It may be a bit easier to understand if we read it. "They brought them to Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." This little paragraph about the trip up to Jerusalem contains three marks of practical Christian love that people showed for the apostle. The first mark in verse 15, "We took up our carriages, went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea." There are different ways that you can say goodbye to someone when they leave your home. You can sit in your easy chair watching the TV and say, "Goodbye, close the door when you go out, please." Or you can walk them to the door and wave as they walk down the front walk. Or you can walk out to the car with them and open the door with them. Or if somebody is going on a train ride or a plane ride, you can actually take them to the station and see them off. Or you could just travel with them on the journey to keep them company and then come back by yourself after you've got them to the other end. And clearly, how far you go with somebody is a mark of how much you love them. All the believers in Caesarea really loved Paul. They went with him to Jerusalem. It's about a 65-mile trip. If you're traveling on foot, that's a pretty hefty piece of traveling. But some of the brethren went along with him. They accompanied him on the trip. So great was their love for him that they wanted to show that they were not eager for their time together to be over. They were eager to carry on and continue in fellowship with him. Now, 65 miles is too far to go in a single day. And thus they have made preparation for him to stay with Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. I don't think he was at Caesarea at this time. The grammar is ambiguous. I think the indication is that he lived somewhere in between. Perhaps at Aphek, a place called Antipatris. That was a halfway point between Caesarea and Jerusalem. It's not impossible to walk 65 miles in a day. In the 19th century, there were several people who were able to walk from Philadelphia to New York in a single day. That's 90 miles. But in general, Roman troops traveled about 20 kilometers a day. Paul and his company could have made 30 miles a day, probably. So we see them walking down, but by the time you get done walking 30 or 40 miles, you're pretty tired. And here was an old disciple who was ready to provide hospitality for the Christian travelers. Now, going with somebody partway on their journey is one sign of Christian love, and hospitality is another. Being willing to open our homes to other believers and provide the comforts of a residence to those who are away from a residence. And perhaps for that reason, that's one of the requirements for the elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, they be given to hospitality. It was extremely important in those days when the inns were very crude and places for bandits and robbers to take over. But I believe it's a lovely expression of Christian love even today, even though you've got motels and hotels around. If there's a chance for us to manifest the love of Christ toward other believers, we should do that. I've always been blessed whenever the Lord has given us an opportunity to host somebody. Even on one occasion, one of the brothers in Grand Rapids, whom I'd never met, called me up and said, so-and-so is coming through your town tonight. Could you provide him a place to stay? And this is about 9 o'clock at night, I guess. We got this phone call. I didn't know the guy calling me. I didn't know the fellow he was talking about. But he said, so-and-so's coming through your town tonight, wondering if you could put him up for the night. And I said, well, I guess so. When's he going to get here? Well, as a matter of fact, he's there now. He's at a telephone on 94. And he said, he can't get all the way to Grand Rapids tonight. He's getting tired at the wheel. He doesn't want to fall asleep at the wheel looking for a place to spend the night. So we consulted, and we figured that we had the resources, and there was no reason not to receive him in. And so we received him and had a good time sharing with him. A fellow who's devoted his life to serving the Lord, he was going to print work in the print shop at the Gospel Folio Press, the people that produce the Uplook magazine. Be not afraid to entertain strangers, the writer to the Hebrews says. Thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Thinking of Abraham, when the three men appeared at the door of his tent. Two of them were angels, and the third one, the Lord God. When the Lord brings Christian visitors to us, we should be eager to show love by offering them hospitality. So one evidence of love is traveling out with people as they leave, going out to greet people as they come in. You remember Cornelius at Caesarea, how he waited at the gate of Caesarea for Paul to come? I know it means a lot to me, looking forward to seeing my good friends the Shades next week in Japan, that they're going to meet me at the airport. I could find my way, I think, around Tokyo on the subway, but it's nice to know that they will come out and meet me. That's a real sign of love. People appreciate that. And then Christian hospitality. And the third mark is the joy with which we receive other believers, and that's in verse 17. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. This is not a common word, this gladly. It occurs only one other place in the New Testament, and that is in Acts chapter 2, where it says that the people who heard the word of God received it gladly. This is the joy that you would have when you hear the gospel. This is real delight. We say, as a matter of course, "Oh, good afternoon, Mrs. Smith. I'm delighted to see you." Now, it almost sounds like delighted means somebody turned my lights out. I couldn't feel worse about all this. But this is real delight. This is real joy, real happiness. And when other believers receive us this way, it's a real mark of love. They're really, really glad that we're there. We should be really, really glad when God brings other believers to be with us. Don't put these on as outward show. Don't do these things with a sense of duty that says, "Oh, I'm so burdened down and so weighted down with all this, but I'm going to be a good, loving Christian, so I'll make up a bed for you and say, 'I'm delighted to see you. There's fruit in the refrigerator. Make yourself some breakfast in the morning.'" No. But let's pray that God would give us real love in our hearts for one another that would show itself in practical ways. Because just as it's wrong to go through outward motions of friendliness if our hearts aren't really right before the Lord, it's also wrong to go around saying, "I'm a Christian, of course I love you, I must love you because the Bible says I should love you, so I do love you." But as a matter of fact, the less time of my time you take up, the better off we are. Now that's not right either. If we really do love each other, then we should show it in our conduct. And here are some suggestions of ways that you can show practical love to other Christians. Next week I won't be here. Week after next is Palm Sunday, and the week after that is Easter. When we finally come back to Acts 21, Lord willing, down the road a ways, we will consider some further evidences of Christian love that have to do with people confronting differences between Christians. It's quite easy when a visitor comes to show him hospitality and that kind of practical love. But what do you do when there's a real difference over something, a real source of schism and tension? There also, Christian love plays a role. And Lord willing, we'll see that opened up in verses 18 and following the next time we come back to Acts chapter 21. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for entrusting this revelation to us. We thank you for the love that you place among your people. We pray that you'd help us to be sensible of it and obedient to it, showing in practical ways the love and compassion that we have for one another. And then, Father, we thank you for this wonderful example at Caesarea of the interaction between a person's personal spiritual conviction and the counsel and prophecy of others. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our interactions together to be open with one another in sharing exhortation and prophecy. But at the same time, Father, to be sure that we stand before you individually and that we're very clear of your will for us, the instruction that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that you do make us your people and that we have your Holy Spirit both to speak to us directly and to strengthen us through others. And we commit ourselves into your care in his name. Amen.